All right, well, we've looked in Acts. We saw Jesus tell the disciples what his purpose and desire for them was, that as he was leaving them, they were to be his witnesses. And then last week, we saw how the Holy Spirit came upon them in power, how they were speaking in other languages, and how a great crowd of people were gathered together and were amazed. And Peter had the great opportunity to share the message of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, that he is God, that he is the Messiah, and that we have to believe in him, we have to repent of our sins, and be baptized. What I want to look at is, how did we get from the one point to the next? It wasn't just the Holy Spirit showing up, I don't think. And I think the second half of Acts chapter 1 is often overlooked. It's even misunderstood at times. And it's a shame, because there's really good stuff in it. So if we'll turn in Acts chapter 1, and we're going to begin in verse 12, right after Jesus has ascended into heaven, and the disciples are left alone. They're on their own for about maybe 10 days or so. They are on their own without the Holy Spirit and without Jesus to guide them. And so they return to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and his brothers. In the next verse we find out there's about 120 of them together. You've got the 11 disciples that are left, Judas Iscariot having killed himself after betraying Jesus. And they are together praying. And it says with one accord or one mind. It's really one passion. They all had the same desire in their hearts as they were praying together. They were of one purpose. They were united in thought and feeling for the kingdom of God, to follow Jesus, to do whatever was coming. And so they gather together, and all the 11 disciples are named. And they are praying, and they are devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women who had been following Jesus, and Mary, his mother, and his brothers are there. So, and we find out later, like I said, in verse 15, there's about 120 people in the company. And it's while they're praying, and while they are seeking God, that something happens. As they are praying, in those days, verse 15 tells us, Peter stood up among the brothers. Now, he might have interrupted the prayer. It may have been after a time of prayer. But I think that during their time of prayer, thoughts are going through his head. I don't know if you ever get that experience where you're praying about things. Sometimes I'll be praying about things and I'll get an idea of, I really just need to do this action in this relationship. Or I need to go ahead and take care of these three things today. Now, whether or not I take care of those three things that day is another matter. But I experience that knowledge of, I really should take care of these three things today. You know, and sometimes when I'm praying, an understanding of Scripture will just become crystal clear. You know, or a Scripture I haven't even been thinking about pops into my head and carries with me for that day. Or maybe a song. I don't know if you ever have that experience. I'm obviously not singing solos in church, but when I'm praying, sometimes songs will just pop in. And sometimes I only know like a verse or even half the chorus. But for whatever reason, it becomes part of my prayer. And it's something I start singing and celebrating. I think it was in this atmosphere, in this aspect, that Peter realizes a few things. And so he stands up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said in verse 16, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. Now, this is all an aside that Luke is giving us so that we have an understanding of what happened outside of the gospel narrative. Peter's statement was, he was numbered among us and was allotted in his share in this ministry. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate and let there be no one to dwell in it. And let another take his office. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. So see, they've been spending some time in prayer, and they've been gathered together, and as they're praying, some scripture verses are coming to Peter's mind. Some ideas are developing, and maybe it's in discussion with others. We don't know. But what we do know is that he comes to this conclusion that it was a fulfillment of Scripture that Judas died, that he has been left desolate. And furthermore, it's a fulfillment of Scripture that somebody should take his place. Somebody needs to take his place. Now, we don't see that there's any injunction in Scripture that says the requirements. It seems like this is coming straight from Peter. Peter, in his own mind, is trying to think of what are the right things to do. What should the person who takes the place of Judas be? He says, well, it should be somebody who's been with us since the beginning and was there at the end. We need somebody who's been with Jesus the entire time, who's seen everything that we've seen. Now, maybe this is a person that was left out on some of the specific teaching when Jesus would get together with the 12. But one of the things that the way the gospel writers wrote, you can get the feeling like every time Jesus went somewhere, there was only 12 men with him. And quite frankly, because we live in the season of movies and even before movies, plays, I mean, come on, there is such a thing as having, you know, too many people on stage. It's kind of nice if all you got to worry about is 12 people. Forget the crowds. You know, we get the idea that there were only crowds in the cities, or there was only the crowds when he fed the multitude of the 5,000 or the 4,000. But the truth is there was a lot of people with him. And it's a shame that the women that were traveling with him are only really specifically mentioned in Luke, because they were there the whole time. And there were other disciples, there were other men. It was if we go back to Matthew and to Luke, we see that Jesus selected out of the disciples 12. Now, because the gospel writers wrote for efficiency, they let us know about how he called Peter, or Simon as he was known at the time, specifically, and how John and James and how Matthew, who was called Levi, you know, he selected these men and called them to follow him. But if you recall, it was later on that he went out and he prayed, and after a night of prayer, he came back and he selected for himself 12 men. They were out of a crowd. He selected 12. And there were men who were there following along who weren't selected, who continued to follow Jesus. They weren't there at the Lord's Supper, the last night, but they have been there all along, and they have seen the resurrected Jesus. And so Peter says, it was written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, let there be no one to dwell in it. It's in a psalm that basically says, may his kids be orphans and his wife a widow. May his kids go begging in the streets. Now, we don't have any evidence that Judas had kids, but it's that's bad stuff to say to somebody, even if they don't have kids. It's kind of a mean thing to say. And that's what happened to him. He committed suicide in the field. He died. Everything is lost. And this is fulfillment of Scripture. Peter is putting the pieces together. And then he also notices another psalm, Psalm 109, verse 8, that says, let another man take his office. Let another take his office. And Peter, through prayer, through his own ingenuity, through discussions with the other disciples maybe, we don't know, but he says, you know what? We need to select another person to fulfill this role. Somebody needs to take his place. Somebody who was out needs to be brought in, elevated to one of the 12. And I wonder if, you know, and this is where the debate always shows up. Some people think that the person who's supposed to replace Judas is Paul. Some scholars say that the disciples never should have done this. That they should have waited for the Holy Spirit. Jesus told them to wait for the Holy Spirit, and in the meantime, they do this action. If they had only waited, they would have found out that God had other plans. But let's just take it from the disciple standpoint. They know something big's about to happen. Now, when Jesus got ready to do something big, he selected 12 men. The nation of Israel, when it began, it had 12 tribes. It's not a coincidence that Jesus selected 12 disciples. That there will be 12 gates into the city of Jerusalem when it comes down from heaven at the end times. These aren't confusing things to them. These are just patterns. And so he's recognizing that if we're about to begin something big, we need to be ready. And in Peter's mind, one of the things they need to do to be ready is to have 12 disciples ready to go and to fulfill Scripture. And he thinks it should be somebody who has been with them along the whole time. And in verse 23, they put forward two names, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And I don't know, I've done a little bit of look to try to figure out if this is the same Joseph who's called Barnabas later. Barsabbas is a name that shows up a couple of times, be quite frank, in Scripture. So let's just not worry about trivialities. Two men, Joseph and Matthias. And the disciples prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." Judas has gone his own way. He's taken his course. He's gone to his own place. Which one of these two men do you choose? Now they've put forward two names, but they look to God to choose. And so they cast lots for them. The language is literally they appointed lots to them. And this would be the idea of if you had two different kinds of tile, and they had, you know, like, what is that, Mahjong, whatever it is, you know, all the different tiles. Or if you, another way you can do is just take a couple of dominoes. You know, you got your double six and your double knot, and you throw them in there, and you shake them up. And whichever one pops out first, you say that was God's choice. That's who it is. And so that's what they did. They said, okay, Matthias, you're the double knot. Justus, Joseph called Barsabbas, also called Justus, you're the double six. They put it in the pot. They shook it up. The lot fell on Matthias. Double knot came out first. And he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, this is the way they decided things in the Old Testament. This is the way they sought to know God's will. If you go back to the story of Jonah, remember he's on the ship, and the sailors are trying to figure out, why is this storm swamping us? What is going on? And they figure somebody has offended their God. And so they cast lots, remember? And the lot falls to Jonah, and they look to Jonah, and they say, okay, Jonah, what did you do? Now, we accept it there, don't we? We accept that when the lot was cast on Jonah, that it was God saying, Jonah's the guy that's causing your problems. Jonah was keeping his mouth shut. But now the lot fell to him, he's got to come clean. The figuring out of how God would speak through the Umen and the Thummim was done in a similar way. It was basically a casting of lots. You would ask God questions, and how the lots respond. I know that kind of sounds like witch doctor, you know, sacred bones type junk, but it was stuff that God had set up, and the understanding was that God, who controls random actions, can control these actions. And if the first one that pops out is for Matthias, then we believe Matthias was the one God has chosen. Now, we notice that after the Holy Spirit comes, they never do that again. This is definitely an Old Testament way of determining God's will. It was a way that people operated when they did not have the Holy Spirit. And even if it was wrong, even if they should have waited, you know, one of the great things is God honors our choices. David was wrong, and he took Uriah the Hittite's wife. He killed Uriah the Hittite, and then when he married Bathsheba and their first child died as punishment and they got pregnant again, this child, God said, I love him, call him Jedediah. And that was Solomon. And God said, Solomon's going to be the next king, even though he was the youngest of the brothers. God has a way of honoring our choices. Moses, when he was walking around with the Israelites in the wilderness and they didn't have water, God said, strike a rock. Moses struck the rock, water came out. A little while later, they still didn't have, they were in another spot. They didn't have water. They're grumbling, and Moses is getting fed up with them. And God says, go speak to the rock. And Moses goes to the rock, and he's angry at the Israelites, and he says, what do you want? You want me to bring water from this rock? And he takes his staff, and he smacks the rock, and water comes gushing out. But for that one simple act, now God honored Moses' choice. The water still came out. But God also said, because you've disobeyed me, you're not going into the promised land. But he still honors our choices. Sometimes our choices are wrong. Sometimes we're wrong and we still get punished, but he still does some good stuff through it. Not always, but he can. So whichever way I look at this, however people want to argue about it, I think they were acting out of a spirit of prayer, and I don't think that led them the wrong way. I think as they were, can you just imagine how much we could solve if we spent a good amount of time in prayer together? Culturally, what are our hearts set at when we pray? Look at our prayer list. I didn't bring a copy in with me. Personal needs, not saying anything against it, but personal needs fill up our prayer time. Illness, injury. Nothing wrong with that. Physical needs, I guess I should say. Nothing wrong to pray about it. And then we've got personal needs. This person's family is going through this struggle, or this person's having this kind of a problem. People that don't have jobs. You know, those are important things to pray about. And we lift them up to the Lord. But how much of our time together as a church is spent seeking God's guidance? What are we supposed to be doing, Lord? Seeking him, his face, and how are we supposed to present the gospel to our community? We try, I think, but we probably could do a whole lot more. And I just wonder, how many things do you think, if we spent time in prayer together, seeking his face, not just trying, and I'm as much at fault as anybody, because what do? We cram it in between dinner and Bible study on Wednesday nights, and we've got 20 minutes, and if we're having a good time talking, we might only have 10 minutes, and then we've just got to, you know, bulldoze through it. How much time do we take and stop and say, Lord, we want to seek your face? That's one of the reasons why we've tried to incorporate prayer into our Sunday morning time, not just an opening and a closing of every activity that we do. You know, we pray before the offering, we pray before the sermon, we pray at the end of the sermon, we pray at the beginning of the service, and boom, boom. But to stop and to say, Lord, we want to seek your face. Because if you look at the book of Acts, the power of the disciples and a lot of their guidance came when they were praying. They would be praying, and all of a sudden people came out of prison and were knocking on the door. And they couldn't answer the door because they were too busy praying. The servant girl comes and says, you know, Peter's at the door. No, it must be his angel, because we're praying God would take him out of prison. Must be his angel. No, it's him. But they were praying. And I think what happens here, and a lot of the power, and not only that, but in chapter 2, when Peter has all this scripture that he proclaims, and he walks the people through history and who Jesus was and how he fulfilled scripture, that didn't come out of a vacuum. Now Jesus told us not to think beforehand what we would say, not to get so worked up, and not to have a plan necessarily. That doesn't mean we don't prepare. You know, it's one of those things where we have to go through scenarios, or we study the scripture and we fill our lives with these words so that when the time comes, those words come out. You can tell what I've spent a lot of my life doing, because most of my illustrations come from movies and TV. Why is that? I'm a couch potato. Not so much these days, but growing up I was. I sprouted. You know, I was a kid, my mom would ground me from the TV. Like, I could go out and play with my friends, I just couldn't come in and watch TV. That was punishment. And so fortunately, when we lived in Virginia, the TV actually faced the kitchen. And so I could go in for a snack and move very slow, get my snack. And we were talking, it was probably like 20, 30 feet to the TV, and I'm looking through cabinets, through these little bars that separated the kitchen nook from the living room. We're not talking, I probably couldn't even hear, but that was how sick I was. That was good to me. Oh, I can't hear it, it's fuzzy. I'm going to get in trouble if I don't move a little bit faster, but I'm watching TV. You know, that's sick. But that's where all my illustrations come from. Where do you want your illustrations to come from? What do you want when people talk to you and you want to help them and share with them some wisdom? Where do you want that wisdom to come from? Now, God uses the pop culture through my life. I mean, I feel like it works. But how much more so do I want the wisdom to come from an overflowing bucket of Scripture? And I think that's what the disciples were doing. You notice they were with one heart, one purpose, devoting themselves to prayer. They're studying Scripture and praying because you gotta, you know, one of the things when we pray is we listen to God, and one of the things we listen to Him from is the Scriptures, and things become very clear. And so as they're preparing for what God's about to do, they're praying for what He's going to do, they're studying for what He's going to do, and then they're taking care of practical matters. We need to replace Judas. And this comes out of their time of prayer. And it's their time of prayer and their knowledge of Scripture that enables them, when the Holy Spirit comes upon them, to do something. You know, it's not just all talent. They've put some work into it. And now God pours out His Holy Spirit, and when people ask what's going on, Peter is ready and able to give them an answer. And he's not saying, you know, I think somewhere in the Bible it says, let me look real quick, I've got a concordance here, let me look for this word. You know, I mean, that's me. Limited concordances. Which word did the Bible writers or the creators of our Bible, what words do they think were important? They never think the words I'm looking for were important enough to add in the concordance in the back. And so we got to know it. We got to study it. We got to spend time in it. And that's what the disciples are doing there. I think they were right to do what they did. I think God honored their choice. They were getting ready for the work that God was going to do. And Matthias ended up becoming one of the 12. The very next chapter, when Peter stands up, Peter's standing with the 11. He's one of those 11. He's fully part of them. Later on, it's believed he either did one of two things. There's different reports. One says that he went to Ethiopia. Another one says he was forced to drink poison in Germany and experienced no ill effects. But eventually he was martyred like all the other disciples. But he was one of the 12. He replaced Judas, who had a part in their ministry, but gave it all up. Matthias, who had no part in their ministry, is made a full partner. And they come to this knowledge, this idea, through prayer. I mean, you want to talk about some obscure passages. They're long psalms, and he's just taken a verse out of one or two, you know, a verse here and a verse there. But he's seeing. You got to understand, they're messianic psalms. They're the psalms that talk about they gave me sour wine to drink. I'm being punished as if I stole something, but I haven't stolen anything. They're doing it to me, and the cry from the psalmist David is, Lord, take his office away from him. Let another take his place. And as they're reading, as they're thinking about Jesus, as they're learning, they're seeing these things and they're putting it together and they're saying, this is the action we need to take. And sometimes we can get worried about the action we want to take. Is it right? Is this what God wants? It would be so much easier if He just gave us a manual, but He hasn't. And there comes a point where we just have to take a little bit of action on our own and pray that He blesses it. Whether it's right or wrong, may water come from the rock. Even if I was supposed to speak and not strike it, may water come from the rock, because I'm trying to follow you, Lord. So I encourage us, I invite us, I greatly desire for us, as we gather on Wednesdays, yes, let's pray for those who are hurting and who are ill, who are sick, who are broken, who are in need. We'll all be in that position at one point or another, or we have been. But let's also seek God, seek His direction, seek what are we supposed to be doing. Let's study Scripture and pray with a desire that He would show us His answers from His Word. And as a church, as we gather on Sundays, let's come not just in a spirit of joy to sing or desire to learn from the Word, but also let us seek His face when we go to prayer. Let's seek His guidance, His direction. What does He want us to do? He has not called us to be His children so that we could fade away. He has not called us to be His children so that we can have happy little lives and with our little, you know, not that any of us have white picket fences that I know of, but you know what I'm talking about, the American dream type thing. Let's remember that there are demonic forces out there that are waging war against our Lord and Savior, and His kingdom has not yet come, but it is present in us, the church. A book I'm reading right now, I want to say it's Russell Moore. He says the church is not the kingdom, it's the embassy. The kingdom is still coming, but we are the embassy in a foreign land. As we seek His face, as we pray to Him, what does He desire for us here in Eagle Mountain?